Gracious Father, thank you for another day. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that come so freely from the throne of grace. Thank you for the opportunities we have. Help us, Lord, as we continue to study your word, that we might see more of the beauties of the righteousness of Christ and for your glory. And I ask these things and the forgiveness of sin for Christ's sake. Amen. Romans chapter 6. Today, the Lord willing, we will be dealing with verses 20 through 23. As a kind of, a personal note, we're coming to the end of this chapter 6, and we've been in it for some time. And I feel this way after each chapter. I feel a sense of regret that I'm finished that chapter and we're moving on, although I anticipate moving on. But I have personally seen a lot of things, even though I've studied and taught this book a number of times, to my recollection, at least five times, verse by verse, all the way through. But saying that, I don't mean to say that now I know everything about it, because every time I go through it, I get more insight into it, and there's no way that any one person is going to plumb the depths of a book like the book of Romans. So that's kind of the way I feel. I have a sense that in heaven we'll continue to be learning what grace has done for us. I anticipate that. Endless worship of God without the distraction of sin. That would be something. I heard an old preacher one time, I was at a Bible conference up in Kentucky, I don't know why this come to my mind, but somebody asked him what he was going to do in heaven. He said, well, I want to, about the first 100 years, if you can count in years, I want to talk to the Apostle Paul about the book of Romans. Just a few more things I want to know. So anyway, it's a wonderful, wonderful book. In chapter 6, please look at, let's read together from verse 20. Wait a minute. I need to do this in order to get the context for this lesson today. From the end of chapter 5, I'm not going to read all of this, but at 5:20, chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered. The law came in alongside of something. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace superabounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the apostle takes up, and we've discussed it, this proposition or this concept that because grace superabounds sin, that now I can just keep on sinning and grace will take care of it. And Paul deals with that very thoroughly. No, you can't. If you're a Christian, you don't even think that way. So we come now toward the end of this chapter 6. Now let's read from verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, to the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The little word for in verse 20 here connects and explains what has already been stated. And let me give you an example of how the word for is sometimes used. Children, if you play in the street you may get hit by a car. For cars run on streets. That's why you should not go in the street. Therefore, stay out of the street. That's a simple thing, but that's the kind of idea that we have here. He's saying, for when you were slaves of sin, and so on. For shall we continue in sin? Certainly not. For those who have died to sin can no longer live in it. For those who sin without repentance are still slaves of sin. For having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See how he connects this? Verse 19 ends with this exhortation. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness. And that's where the four in verse 20 picks up. And then verses 21 through 23 gives us three arguments to settle the matter that a Christian cannot continue in sin. In verse 20, it states the way we were as slaves to sin. Verses 21 to 22 gives the comparison of the fruit produced by one of two masters. And then verse 23 shows the end or result of the service to one or two masters, one of two masters. So let's go back now to verse 20. And it states the way we were as slaves to sin. I can speak for myself. When I was a slave to sin, my main concern, as I can remember, was not being found out. I lived my life with much deception. I did not want to be found out, not because of righteousness, but for selfish motivation. What do you mean by that, Jim? Well, this, I don't want to be too personal, but I was an executive with a telephone company. If they knew what a drunk I was when I wasn't on the job, they would have fired me. So that was my selfish motive for not being found out. I was free from righteousness. True righteousness had no interest for that. Now, it was not that I had no moral code at all. The worst of people have a moral code. There's nobody around that doesn't make some judgments about right and wrong. It may be completely selfish, it may be misguided, but they still make these choices, make these discernments, decisions about what is right and wrong. And sin can and will dull the conscience. When a person continues to repeat sin, they get less and less troubled by it. And you know how that process works. I was like Adam. I wanted to be independent. I didn't want God to tell me what to do. I wanted to make the rules for myself. And that was the nature when a person is a slave to sin. It was very easy to see the speck in another person's eye. I could find fault in everybody. And then not see the timber in my own eye. You know that scriptural reference. So righteousness for me was not defined by the word of God, but by what I thought. Just my idea. Without going into much more detail, I've given my testimony, but when I was 14 years old, I followed some of my friends, and I was baptized in a Baptist church. But I was, to my honest recollection, I did not know anything really about Jesus Christ. I can think back over that. I was not interested in anything really. Jesus Christ was just another way of cursing. It's awful. I was as lost and as much a slave to sin as the most wicked person you've ever heard about. And so I was free in regard to righteousness. This is what this passage is about. Because Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, and without Him, there is no true righteousness. Morality? Yes. Righteousness? No. So it's easy enough for a person such as myself to see the degradation and the filth in which I reveled as a slave to sin. But now, think about the nice person. There are people who are moral. They are sweet. They behave themselves. They don't really identify and think somebody is all that bad. And that's a tough one to touch. Once the Lord began, the Spirit began to deal with me, I had no problem identifying with wickedness. But I think about the nice person. They've been in church all their life. They're not, quote, bad people. And on a human level, I think it's tougher to reach somebody like that than the apparent reprobate. I got this from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says it better than anything else that I've read on this particular idea. In quoting, the apostle makes the statement that this is true of all people who are not Christians, irrespective of how good or how moral they may be. It is a universal statement about all who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who are not Christian. He says categorically that all such are free from righteousness. He's dealing with this verse 20. Continuing to quote, this troubles many, and they ask, how can this be true? Because every non-Christian does not live in the gutters of life. They're very good, moral men, and they are unbelievers who do excellent things. The apostle's assertion, therefore, becomes one of the best ways of differentiating between morality and merely ethical religion on the one hand and Christianity on the other hand. I sometimes think that this is one of the most vital distinctions at the present time, and the present time for this writing was 1972. Continuing to quote, for the reason that there is no question at all but the greatest enemies of the Christian truth today are the so-called good, moral, ethical, religious people who are not Christians. They are the people to whom I have referred who say, yes, I believe in the Christian ethic, but I'm not interested in the doctrine. They are ultimately the greatest enemies of the Christian faith and are to be exposed as such. That's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, that was 1972, and the world has turned a few times, and we've gotten further down the slope, if I can put it that way. We have a greater problem in the religious realm today, and I've mentioned this so many times, but it's worth repetition. Religious pluralism today has become the rule. All you got to do is pay attention to anything religious on TV or read material, and you'll find that almost anything is accepted as valid. It doesn't matter how far away from the scripture, from biblical Christianity, that it is. It's just accepted. It's spiritual. You know, you just pay attention. Watch it. Watch what's on there. Any religion or no religion is thought to be okay. You can be right with God in many ways. So that is where we are in our culture today. Where is godly sorrow? Where is repentance? Where is a need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's what seems to be missing in my mind. I've used this, and I make no apology for this kind of repetition, but I have used this so many ways, and it seems to have some effect. And I ask this question: would God be just to send you to hell? I'm not asking for you to respond to me at this point, but think about it. And if you're hearing this through some other medium, honestly deal with that question. If God sent you to hell, would He be right? Is that where you really belong? And I suggest that unless a person can answer that genuinely in the affirmative, they are still holding on to some self-righteousness. Well, I just don't believe that I'm that bad. I don't believe that God would send me to hell. I'm not as bad as, you know how it goes. So, every time in this series of studies, I've told you the theme of the letter. I think I have. So, I'm going to embarrass everybody now. Somebody tell me what the theme, at least from my arguments, what is the theme of the book of Romans? Listen.
Chapter 1, verses
16. Thank you. I knew you had it. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there it is. That's what this book's about, this letter. When we get to chapters 10 and 11, Paul teaches how God deals with the Jews. We'll deal with that later. But it's into this idea of the righteousness of God. I want to read just a couple of three verses to you in Romans 10 at verse 1. Brethren, Paul's writing, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That was their problem. Generally speaking, they were self-righteous. They did not need the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so those who are slaves of sin are free from the righteousness of God because they are ignorant of God's righteousness and they vainly attempt to establish a righteousness of their own. That's the first argument. The second argument in verses 21 through 20 and 22 gives us a comparison of the fruit produced by two masters. The master of sin, or God is our master. One of two masters. We're under one or the other. There's no neutral ground. There's no other place you'll be. And I mentioned, I think, the last time, there's no period of time. You move from being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness. There's no period where you're not a slave. All right. In examining fruit, notice how Paul guards our minds against the error that he's dealing with throughout the chapter. He says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, and grace can never lead to license. That is, the idea that you are have a license to sin, licentiousness. Jude 4, I know it's here. It was in my Bible when I left home with it. Jude 4, For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of God, of our God, into licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 he says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. I won't go into this, but in as you will recall in Jude, he's dealing with danger from within the church. There are certain men who have, ungodly men who have gained positions of leadership in the church, and they are ungodly. They are ek parneo. They are outside of immorality. They are, and he deals with that. And that danger is around today. So we are made free from sin, and we are instantly obedient to righteousness. Now, in this concept of fruit, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 7. You can turn there if you choose. Jesus is warning about false prophets. I was watching the weather this morning, a few minutes, and I flipped a channel, and I don't even know the name of this person, this so-called preacher, but he was a false prophet. And he was preaching about the law of the seed of faith. And he went on and on about, and all he was saying was, you send me some money. And that's all he had to say, in a nutshell, but he said a lot of words. But they're out there. They're false prophets out there. And Jesus said, you can know who they are. You know who they are. In Matthew 7, at verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And here we go. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I know every time we read this passage, I point out Jesus does not deny that they did the things they said. They did these things, but they practiced lawlessness. So that was their fruit. Well, back to the passage, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? That I'm not asking you to respond to that. We're thinking together on here. So we'll look again at what Jesus preached. Where does this bad fruit come from? Bad trees produce bad fruit. And slaves of sin are the bad trees. Back in Matthew 15, at verse 10. But when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles. This defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now that was just absolutely horrible for the Pharisees. They dwelt on the externals and so on. Paul, writing in Galatians, gives us a comparison of bad fruit and good fruit. I'm in Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Interrupt with a comment here. Romans 7 is a commentary on Galatians 5:17. That whole chapter. And I know I've told you this before. Remember that the book of Romans is Paul's commentary on the book of Galatians. You read Galatians, and then if you want to get more amplification of what Galatians is about, he explains it and comments on it in Romans. Back to the text, verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. That hurts. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you know that there are no punctuation marks in the Greek text, the original. The English translators do a wonderful job of doing the punctuation. And I'm not dogmatic on this, but I like this idea because it makes some pretty good sense. If you in your mind, and in my Bible I did this, put a parenthesis, a left parenthesis after the word love. In other words, joy down to self-control and then close parenthesis. And what that's saying is that here's how you define love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Defined by, with the parenthesis, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So those are not all just separate things, but they are manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I mentioned this before, I know, but again, from Lloyd-Jones. He says, verse 22 here defines what it is to be a Christian. Verse 22. And in his work in Ephesians, he said, is there a but now in your life? But now. Let me be cautious here. Someone who says they've always been a Christian, they may be a moralist. We talked about that earlier. And Jesus warned about the whole, the people who are whole who need no physician. They don't sense that they do. They do, but they don't know it. And so what I'm teaching is that this text and others demands a change from being a slave to sin to being a slave to God. There will be a change. Let's take an example. Somebody says something or does something that offends you. And what is your reaction? Get on the phone and tell your other friend. Pout about it. Sulk. Get mad. I'm not going to speak to him anymore. That's not the Christian response. There's an infallible direction, instruction here in the Scripture to what to do when you're offended. Very easy to understand. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the first step. Don't tell anybody else. That's the first thing you do is you go to him and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And I'm giving a little commentary as I go through here. What normally will happen, hopefully will happen, is there's just a misunderstanding. You go to someone, you said, you said such and such, and it really hurt my feelings. What did you mean by that? The person says, did I say that? If I said that, I'm sorry. I did not mean to say that. So it was just a misunderstanding. You clear it up, and it's over with. Well, the other possibility would be, yeah, I meant that. You don't like it, that's just tough. All right, that comes then to the next step. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's scriptural. You go to him alone or her, and they reject you. They don't care. So you take somebody with you. You follow in the scripture. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's rare in our day, isn't it? There's hardly ever any church discipline of this sort. And it's not because there's nothing going on out there. That would be wonderful. Well, there's nothing to do discipline about. The fact is that we're just cowards. It's rare. And that I'm putting myself in that same. I'm not pointing at everybody else. I'm just saying it's hardly ever done. It has been done, but it's rare. So tell it to the church, but and this is another comment here. It shows the final authority of the church over matters of this, under God, under Christ. But the church has the final authority, not some preacher or bishop or pope. It's the church that makes the choice of discipline. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We could spend a lot of lessons on this, but I'm trying to give you the thought here. How do you know you're a Christian? What is your fruit? How do you live? What do you do? And this is not legalism, and it's not something to do in order to get saved. It's talking about what saved people ought to be doing. So what you do when you're offended will reveal whether or not you're a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. Do you handle the matter in your own way, or do you obey the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a simple test. Well, talk about holiness or sanctification for a few minutes. Holiness is not a religious experience, some ecstatic wave of emotion. I don't want to be harsh here, but jumping and shouting, I'm sanctified, is not the real thing. That emotion will go away. But holiness will guide you day by day. You won't always do the right thing immediately. But you will not persist in stubborn resistance to God's word. You are slave of righteousness, You must be. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you will not permit you to resist Him to the point of complete failure. Holiness, then, is simply a life devoted to obedience to God, to be the slave of God, and living in Galatians 5 and other places, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we come to verse 23. And we're left with one of two conclusions about ourselves. Each of us, including the preacher, the teacher, must come face to face with who is our master. Be honest with ourselves. Is it sin or God? And verse 23, in my belief, is one of the greatest gospel verses in the Bible. It's a summary of chapter 6. Paul, in two powerful and irrefutable arguments, has completely destroyed the idea that a Christian can continue in sin. A real Christian. The first argument, in verses 2 through 14, he shows that a Christian cannot continue in sin because we died to sin. And when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus, we died with Christ. And since Christ died to sin, and we're in Christ, we too have died to sin. That's union with Christ. And then the second argument comes in verses 16 through 22, and Paul proves that a Christian cannot continue in sin because we who are slaves to sin are now slaves to righteousness. We have a new master. And then verse 23 serves as bookends. It virtually repeats verse 21 of chapter 5, which is the other bookend. So let me read those two verses, and if you think about everything in between now. In Romans 5:21, so as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the wages of sin, that's 5:21, and then chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So verse 23 shows that the end of the service shows us what is at the end of the service to one of two masters. Death and life have various meanings. As we assemble here in this room, we all have physical life. And we all have spiritual life. But physical death is not what the apostle is referring to here. At the end of our physical life, our spiritual life will continue forever. It's not a question of how long your spirit will live. The question is what will be the quality of that existence. I forget the old Puritan that wrote this, but one of them wrote, you will live as long as God lives. And you'll live somewhere. So death is not the end of it. So the question is not, is the person moral? But the question is, who is our master? That's what this section has been about. Have we entered the broad way that leads to destruction, or have we entered the narrow gate and follow on the narrow way? Slave to sin or slave to righteousness? And the two outcomes are absolutely completely different. Life and death. The word wages, the wages of sin is death, the word wages is a Greek military word that means rations. In the military, you earn your rations, and they're food and a little money. That's what the rations are. They're what you earn, and you'll be rewarded according to your service. The wages of sin is death. Way back in Genesis 3:15, then the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Way back over in the other side of the Bible, in Revelation 20, at verse 7, Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, out of heaven, and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. In verse 11, And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think Brother Jim brought this out. I don't want to, if I'm misquoting you, you will correct me. But we are certainly justified by faith alone. Justified by faith alone. But we're judged according to our works. That's throughout the scripture. You're judged according to your works. Not saved because of your works, but judged according to your works. Your works will follow you. The second death is death to God's presence or sense of his presence. There's nowhere that God is not, but the sense of his presence. Eternal existence in torment beyond human language to describe, and never again to know the blessings of God. I don't spend much time meditating on hell. It's not much fun. But when I do, it becomes more and more terrible. I cannot imagine. I thought of this morning driving over here. I was thinking about this. And I can just imagine, and this is not in my notes, this is just what I thought this morning. Man dies, and he's in hell. And he said, okay, I've been here a day. If time means anything. And then he thinks, now I've been here 2 days. And how many days to come? Forever and forever and forever. It makes me shudder, literally. And nothing gets any better. No relief. What did the rich man in torment say? Abraham, just the tip of your finger and just touch just a drop of water. I got to have some relief. Can you imagine how much relief one drop of water would be? Doesn't sound like much. But he needed something. Brother Jim, have you ever preached much on hell?
I think I mentioned one time on Wednesday night that I preached 8 to 10 message. Yeah, when I gave the illustration of the fellow that came from outer space and talked to me, remember that, told me I'd preached about 8 or 10 weeks on hell in a row, and the message that God had sent me through this fellow was I wasn't preaching on hell enough. But I literally wanted to get out and run through the fields after about 10 consecutive weeks. Of nothing but those thoughts on that. It's almost like getting into a mental institution and no way of getting out. Yeah. It's very, it affects the mind.
It does.
And I think that's why many people don't even want to be exposed just to one message, or any concept of it.
But the Lord Jesus spoke on hell as much as any other single subject.
Yeah.
The warning is there.
Yeah. And we get emotional about it, and it is an emotional doctrine.
Yes.
You mentioned Abraham and the rich man. Son, remember. Now here's a human being speaking to another human being, and yet Abraham seemed to be in control of the reality of the situation. Mm-hmm. I guess the only way I could explain it is that he is seeing the justice of it all through the eyes of God. And that's why I can't fully see yet, and that's why I'm so empathetic to the idea, how can this be, you know, just in regard to forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I know it is. I must bow to God's vision of it.
This ties in with what I'm thinking here. One writer on Revelation 19, where the people are being cast into hell, mm-hmm. and God's people are rejoicing.
Amen. 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 Amen.
And what's going on there is now all of the relationships in this life are gone. And even the people you love who are being cast into hell, you see it from God's side.
Yeah. Right.
That's hard to grasp sometimes.
Yeah.
But now you're looking at all of the rebellion and resistance and refusal and whatever, even people we love on a human level, but now we see it the way God sees it. They despise Jesus Christ, and that's where they are, and that's where they're supposed to be. That's pretty somber. Well, let's see. Sin is rewarded with what is earned. The wages of sin is death. The only thing God owes me or anything else is death. That's what I've earned. But eternal life is a gift. If you earn it, it's not a gift. That's the message of grace. Anything that you imagine that you can do to earn God's grace is self-righteous works, and it will lead to death. The wages of sin is death, and grace is a gift. There is no Mormon heaven, Islam heaven, Hindu heaven. There's only God, only one God, and there's only one heaven. And bad news for the Jehovah's Witness, there is no annihilation either. There is life only in Jesus Christ, and that life is a gift from God. Eternal life is always expressed in relation to Jesus Christ. And our verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to chapter 5 again in verse 21. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 11. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know the passage in John 17 at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So our verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this verse very neatly sums it up. It doesn't matter who our parents were. It doesn't matter how many times you've rededicated your life. It doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized, or if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter if you've been confirmed or any other religious act. None of that matters. They may be important things in their place. But what matters is what is our life. What is the test? What is our life characterized as right now? In other words, who is our master? Now, how can anybody listen to what we've taught here, continue in sin? That shows the dullness and the deadness. And I'm not talking to anybody particular here. If I am, then the Lord will hopefully use it. We're talking about grace. And the Lord willing, that's all I've got in chapter 6. The Lord willing, we'll pick up with chapter 7.
But is there any question or comment before we march out of chapter 6? Anything? Okay.
Thank you. Learned something this morning. I've never seen the verse 21 connected to verse 23.
Bookend?
That's good.
Yeah. I got that from Lord John. I probably did.
You can see then what the gift of God is in verse 23.
Mm-hmm.
It's grace.
Yeah.
And you can go back to verse 21 of chapter 5. As sin has reigned unto death, even so might the gift of God. To use that interchangeably.
That's a good image, isn't it?
Yeah,
a good mental image of the bookends.
Yeah.
And the Apostle Paul, as you know as well as anybody, what a brilliant man he was and logical in his thinking. Now, he was, the Holy Spirit used the genius of this man. So it's on a human level, yes, but it all goes back to the inspiration of the Spirit. But look at what we have here.
And how short a time did Paul get all of this straight from the time he was converted?
Yeah.
And the time he spent in the Arabian desert.
3 years.
A short period of time it took him to get all this to click.
But when it clicked in his head,
here's the
Pharisee, the man of the law, and all of a sudden it all came in brilliant truth to him.
Mm-hmm.
He saw it. And then he went around the world of trying to tell other people about it. And that, look at me, I'm a Pharisee. But here's what the grace of God will do. That's good stuff. Okay, anybody else? All right.